I'm excited to get into the message. Okay, so Jonah chapter 4. I feel like every other week I mention how much our family enjoys movies. We watch a lot of movies in our house. We love to go to the theater and to see just whatever is new when we can. One thing that I loved, for the longest time, I was not a fan of any of the Marvel movies. I just thought they weren't for me, and I saw Avengers way too late. I'm like, this is a blast. This is so much fun, and I was hooked. One thing I love about the Marvel movies, and other movies have done this, but you watch the movie. You're pulled in. There's a story. There's plot. There's action. There's conflict, protagonist, antagonist. It's great. At the end, it resolves. The credits roll. But then something that Marvel has done uniquely is that you know, if you're a Marvel fan, you know that when the credits roll, what do you not do? You don't leave. You don't leave. Because there is some people call it a stinger or a post-credits scene. And it's going to be, and when we're in a theater and we're watching one of these movies, and the movie ends and the credits start to roll, and a bunch of people get up and walk out, and we look at them with such disdain, and we say, rookies, sit down, people, you're going to miss it. There's a post-credit scene. We don't know what it is. And then sometimes there's this 5-second, 10, 15, 30-second scene that just leaves you with something else. And sometimes it's silly. Sometimes it's just a throwaway, whatever, make you laugh, chuckle, and leave a little something for people who stay through the credits. But sometimes it's something more significant that either ties the story together or points to things to come. And often when we leave, we're going to talk about the movie and think about the movie, but the thing that dominates that conversation is what? The teaser, that stinger, that little post-credit scene that, what are they hinting at? What are they getting at? What did that mean? Oh, is this character coming back? Is there going to be a sequel? Here in Jonah, the book of Jonah, Jonah and the great fish, Jonah and the whale. Like I told you in week one, don't get distracted by the fish because it's about so much more. Here, chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's only 4 chapters in the book of Jonah. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have this primary story. And then it wraps up. It concludes at the end of chapter 3. But then we have chapter 4. And my guess is, if you've been reading along, if you've read it, you've got some questions about chapter 4. I was just talking to Gail a second ago. She said, are we going to go through Jonah today? I said, absolutely. And she said, I hope you'll explain it to me. And I said, well, I'm not going to. And if you've read it, you know why. Because chapter 4 operates a little bit like a post-credit scene. It gives us stuff to think about and chew on and carry with us that's a little bit separate from the rest of the story. So when I say, hey, what's the story of Jonah about, most of us, even after having gone through this series, you think, oh, there's the whale, right? God told him to do something. He ran the opposite direction. The whale ate him, spit him up, and then he went and did the thing. But here we're going to see this final act in this 4-part story, that God has something else in store, something important, a message, a central theme that runs through the entire book. It's not just about a whale. Here's part of it right there on the screen. God cares more about what he's doing in you than through you. I tell our staff team this on a regular basis. I try to communicate it to our ministry team leaders and volunteers as well. And if you and I, if we've talked about serving in the church or what God, if you've ever come into my office and, you know, given me one of those big questions of, I need wisdom, or what should I do with my life, or I don't know what next step to take, you may have heard me say this. And I believe it, that God cares more about what he is doing in you than what he is doing through you. Here in Jonah chapter 4, we see God's concern, not just for Jonah the messenger, but Jonah the man, separate from the message. See, God cares for this prophet's heart as much or more than he cares about the prophet's work. How do we know this? Is there a verse that says that? Is that a Bible verse? No, it's not. But it's this theme, this central theme that runs through the book and is emphasized in this 4th chapter. And I would say, though, if the message was the most important thing, if the work was the primary thing of part of God's concern, then this book is one chapter too long. It should have ended after chapter 3. Again, if you've been reading, you might know this, because in chapters 1 through 3, God commands Jonah to do the thing, to preach to Nineveh. He disobeys, he runs. God says, I'm not going to let you run away. I'm going to try to pull you back to obedience. He's halted by a storm. He's thrown in the water. He sinks down. He's swallowed by a fish. The fish spits him up on dry land. And then he does go to Nineveh. He preaches, and Nineveh repents. This godless, savage nation repents of their violence. Mission accomplished. If God was primarily or only concerned with using Jonah or getting something done or the ministry or the message, then that should be the end. And instead, here in chapter 4, we have an entire not done yet post-credits scene. Let me read chapter 4 for us. It's 11 verses. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. At this point, just to recap, the end of chapter 3, just for continuity, end of chapter 3, the people repent. When God saw what they did, how they've turned from their evil ways, he relented. He did not bring the destruction that he had threatened. And here's in chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out, sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And if you're like me, you turn the page to see what happens next. But that's it. Now we've reached the end. There is no more post-credit scene. He leaves us in a bit, the author leaves us with a bit of ambiguity. All that's happened to Jonah through chapters 1 and 2 and 3, the disobedience, him facing certain death in the depths of the sea down to the roots of the very mountains. He's miraculously saved, and then as he's saved, or in this process of being saved, he vows to the Lord that his life is given to the Lord again. I'm so thankful, God, that you saved me. I'm going to do whatever you say. I'll make sacrifices. I'll be your prophet. I'll be your messenger. I'll do all these things. He recommits to God, and now he's back on dry land, and we think typically this is where he's gotten his second chance, right? This is where the hero gets it right and does the thing that they were supposed to do in the first place. And while he kind of does that, he's still absolutely a mess. He's a hot mess. You caught his conversation with God. Listen, he's angry. He's mad at God. He doesn't understand. He argues. He's moody. He wants to die. He wants to die. He wants to die. He says it 3 times if he doesn't get his way. And I read this and I think, didn't he read chapter 2? Did he already forget that he was in the belly of a fish, that he had sunk to the bottom of the sea, that he had no hope, no hope for resuscitation or rescue, and yet God sends an unusual means of salvation, a giant fish? Shouldn't he be thankful? And I think, why is Jonah acting like this? But then I think of what I shared with us on week one, and when we look at Jonah and we say, why is Jonah acting like this? What do we need to ask? Why am I acting like that? Or how do I act like this? Because we can find ourselves very unfortunately in the person of Jonah over and over. And we do this, right? Don't we? A lot of us in this room, maybe the vast majority, we have been saved by God's grace. We've been rescued from the depths. We know how bad life was when we did it our way. And in God's mercy, he brought us out of that pit, that dark place, put us upon a rock. And we're thankful for about 5 minutes. And then we forget and we take for granted the place we were, and we only, instead of looking behind us and remembering where we've come from, it's so easy to just look ahead at the things we don't have or look around and see the lack in our life and the things that scare us, the things that we don't like. And I see myself in Jonah. And I would say that in this moment, he, like all of us, is experiencing this dichotomy where he is saved, but he's not yet sanctified. He's healed, but he's still human. Now, I know every person in this room can resonate with that feeling. I know we can, because this is part of what it means to be human. About 500 years ago, one of our great reformers, Martin Luther, had a phrase to help us understand this dichotomy, and the phrase he uses is simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. And if you know a little Latin, a little languages, you may be able to figure that out. Maybe you recognize it. But it means simultaneously justified and sinner. You've heard that phrase, sinner and saint. There's a tension that we have. If you want to do some bonus reading that I won't get into today, jot down Romans chapter 7, and begin in verse 14, and then just keep reading for a while. Romans 7, 14, and you'll see the Apostle Paul wrestling with this same challenge of knowing that God has changed him and yet returning, like the author of Proverbs would say, like a dog to its vomit, to the things that he wishes he would not return to, and yet feeling this draw, because he's been saved, but he's not yet fully sanctified or made perfect. So we see this tension in the life of Jonah. Yes, he's been saved. He's been literally saved from the belly of the fish. He's been brought forward, put back on dry ground, put his feet on the rock, and wow, what an amazing thing. So he's been saved, and yet he's still wrestling with the incompleteness of his own heart, the thing that I believe God cares so much about. And in this interaction, we can learn so much, and I think this will be incredibly encouraging to a lot of us in this room. We can learn so much about who God is and how he interacts with us. Because Jonah is honest to a fault. You have a friend like that? Do you have a friend that you don't ask, do I look nice today? Does this make me look fat? Because you know they'll be a little too honest. You go to the other friend when you need that boost. Am I doing the right thing here? Oh, yeah, you're fine. But you're not going to ask the other friend. Jonah is honest. He's unabashedly honest about the things he tells God. He reveals all his true colors, his feelings. In fact, he stands up to God. He's arguing with God in this moment here. In verse 1 through 4. He's just arguing back and forth with God. He doesn't like it. He's angry that God has had mercy on these people. And what do we see God do? Does he squish him? Does he condemn him? Does he say, how dare you? Does he rise up in righteous anger and says, remember who you're talking to, son? remember where you were a couple days ago. No. We see God welcome the interaction. We see God interact with and even honor Jonah's honestly authentic expression of confusion and anger, disappointment. Author Jared Bias puts it this way about this conversation. He says, real relationship with God is not one-sided. It does not require me to hide my feelings or doubts. It provides space for all of me to show up. This is encouraging to me. I hope it is to you. Wouldn't ask you to raise your hand, but you can imagine if I said, who here has been or is right now angry with God? Who in this room is confused by something going on in your life? Something swirling around you that you can't make sense of. Why is this happening? Why me? I don't like this. I don't want this. And yet, God remains silent. We know that feeling. It doesn't make sense. There are things that we don't like, and it's easy to get angry. And thankfully, we serve a God who is so, we just sang about his great faithfulness. And my favorite part of God's faithfulness, we read, is that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's supernatural. That's divine. See, the mission may be accomplished. The message went out to the Ninevites, but the man, Jonah, is still a work in progress. And in part of that progress is his anger. He's mad. He's mad at the way God has now had mercy on a group of people that he doesn't believe deserve mercy. And so in verse 5, it says he sits down outside the city, and they don't, like the implication here, why is he sitting down, right? It said in the end of chapter 3, God has now relented and did not bring the destruction that he had threatened. So why doesn't Jonah just go home? Instead, he pops up a little camping chair and gets comfortable and goes, maybe I'll still get to see God smite some people. He's taking way too much joy in the possibility that God is going to bring the boom. He's going to bring it down on this city. Because this is what Jonah has wanted the entire time. If you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, you would need to know that the Ninevites, this isn't some random city. I mentioned they're brutal, they're savage. They were committed to violence in despicable, stomach-turning ways. And so Jonah had a righteousness that, no, they didn't follow the rules. They've lived incorrectly, and I'm excited for God to be a God of justice and to bring it down, destroy this city, wipe them off the face of the earth. And so he sits in a chair or gets this little tent, and it's like a fingers crossed moment that maybe God's still going to destroy, and it's going to be the God of justice that I know. And while he's waiting, God provides a plant. And this story is just so unique. We drift into wisdom literature here. If you've read the book of Job, perhaps, you're going to see echoes of that type of a story in this one, where there's this interaction with God, and it's this give and take. It's this narrative that goes along, but you can see something bigger is happening in this. And God provides this plant, and Jonah, finally, angry, upset, confused Jonah, finally experiences, the text tells us, great joy. He's really happy. And maybe he was thankful for the shade because he's out there in the Near East, you know, desert, hot. But I don't think so, because the text said that he already had built himself a shelter. Why? For shade. He already had shade. So this leafy plant grows. Why is he so happy? I believe it says it does provide him additional shade. I believe, reading this text and knowing a little bit about what we know about Jonah, I think it's Jonah expressing thankfulness that, oh, God is back on my side. I'm getting blessing again. A miraculous plant grows up overnight right next to the place where he put up his shelter, and it grows up and provides shade. And he looks back and says, okay, I was right. God's back on my side. This is God communicating and telling me that we're on the same team. And he's thankful for that moment, and he's thankful for the impending destruction that he hopes is coming next. But then the story turns on him and maybe on us as well. In verses 7 and in 8, it says that God provided a worm that, there's some words here I'm going to point out. The worm chewed the plant. And then it says he sent a scorching wind, and when the sun came up, the sun blazed. The worm chewed and the sun blazed. Both of these words, chewed and blazed, although in English they're very, very different words, are the same Hebrew word. They're the same word, naka, N-A-K-H-A. And here's what it means by definition. It is a word for violently attacking, beating down, slaughtered. Or if you might have read King James, New King James, at some point in your life, this idea that God would smite somebody. Smote, smite, smoted. It's God bringing the fire, bringing the sulfur. He's destroying something. 38 times in the book of Joshua, which is a very, very violent book, 38 times in Joshua, this is the word that is used to describe genocide. So this is not a light word. This isn't just the worm chewed, the sun blazed. This is the worm violently attacked, obliterated this plant. The sun didn't just blaze. It beat down and slaughtered and pushed those under its heat towards death. And here's Jonah, excited, joyfully waiting for this type of judgment, this naka. But he finds his expectations turned upside down when he is, in fact, the recipient of the thing that he was waiting for the city to be dealt. And what does he say? I just want to die. Did anyone else, you can chuckle. The Bible can be funny. I told you this book is filled with comedy and satire. And that's part of him just wanting to die and wanting to die and wanting to die when two chapters before he's in the belly of a fish and goes, I don't want to die. It's funny. The author is meaning to pull out this deep satire, the irony of the things that Jonah says. He just wants to die. But what he's expressing with that is this, and it's something that we can be familiar with as well. It's, well, I want mercy for me, but justice for thee. It's when you and I get pulled over for going barely over the limit. Oh, please, I had an important place to be. It's really an inconvenience. Please, you know, just a warning would be great, and if you could be quick about it, that would be even better. But when someone else zips past us on the highway, it's, you're going to get yours, buddy. Mercy for me, justice for thee. Here, Jonah completely forgets about the judgment that he was deserving of. And he forgets that what did he receive instead? Mercy. God said, do this. He woke up and did the opposite thing. This wasn't accidental. He didn't accidentally disobey God. He woke up, saw the path that God had called him to go on, went the other direction as hard and as fast as he could. And in that disobedience, he received mercy, miraculous mercy and salvation. See, Jonah shows something that is often true about your pastor and probably many of us, and that's that we don't often understand grace. We don't often accept grace, or at least not when it comes to grace for others. Grace for us, oh, I'm so thankful. And yeah, I probably deserved worse, but I'm thankful God forgave me. But we move on kind of quickly. Maybe a generalization, maybe you're the exception, but a lot of us, God forgive me, I've sinned, we move on. But when someone else makes a similar mistake, how quickly do we hold that over their head? How quickly do we say, did you not know the rules? You should have listened to the rules. The rules are clearly marked out. Why didn't you just follow the law? Why didn't you just do the thing? Wait, and now you want me to help you? Now you want me to say that you don't deserve to be dealt with? Well, I can't help you. Forgetting that we're a redeemed, forgiven people. God speaks about this over and over and over. Later, or actually, this would be around the same time, not too removed from this story. The prophets, God uses other prophets to speak harshly against Israel, who used to live as slaves in Egypt, and God miraculously brought them out, brought them into a new land that wasn't theirs, where they lived as foreigners, and they're making a new life, and they're figuring it out. And then very, very short amount of time later, they begin to do what? Oppress anyone else who doesn't look like them, anyone who doesn't speak like them, worship like them, the same foreigners who live around their new cities. They begin to oppress. And the Old Testament particularly is overflowing with God's concern for those who live on the edges of society. And he tells them, he says, Did you forget that you used to be slaves who were forgiven, who were mercifully set free? Did you forget that you weren't held to pay every, that someone else bore the penalty that you owed? Did you forget that? Because now you're demanding a pound of flesh from every person that looks at you wrong. And God continually presses mercy upon the hearts of his people for those around him. Tim Keller, talking about understanding grace, says this. He says, the mark of those who have been immersed in the grace of God is compassion and love, not contempt for people who aren't like them. And this is what Jonah gets wrong, and it's what I get wrong, and I imagine many of us get wrong regularly. If we've been immersed in the grace of God, we should be the first to show compassion and love, and to realize that while we were not held to pay for our own mistakes and the laws that we broke, that we should develop a similar compassion for those around us who offend us, who hurt us, who trespass against us. How do you and I think about, how do we treat, how do we talk about, how do we pray for those that we know are ideal candidates for God's justice? Because Jonah was right. Right? This was Nineveh was an objectively horrible city. They were bad people. I shared the archaeological discoveries, the etchings, the carvings depicting what had become normal for them in battle and dealing with people even within their own country who they didn't get along with. Horrific violence. They were bad people. Jonah was right that they should have been given justice, which was punishment, which was obliteration, which was this naka, this obliteration. And yet, that's not what God decides in his wisdom to deal out. Verses 10 and 11, we see the word concerned and concern. It says, the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, Jonah. Sprang up overnight and died. Should I not have concern for the city of Nineveh? This word concern means compassion. It means to grieve over someone or something, to have your heart broken, to weep for it. And it is not just a feeling, but a choice. See, Jonah had concern and compassion. He did. It existed somewhere in his heart. It wasn't foreign to him. But he could only choose that, or in this situation, he only chose to show compassion to who? A plant. Why? Because it benefited him. It made him feel good. He had concern and compassion for a plant, but only contempt for God's compassion for a people, for a nation. See, while Jonah is weeping for a plant, God is weeping for the people of Nineveh, knowing that they've broken every law. They're horrible people. They deserve justice. What God is essentially saying to him here is, so, okay, Jonah, you have capacity. You have the capacity to care for and be concerned for something that you didn't create. Should I not show compassion and care for people I did create who do bear my image? Do you know that we all bear God's image? We don't absorb or we don't take on God's image when we become Christians. Every person who has ever walked the face of the earth, regardless of what time period, regardless of their geography, the color of their skin, the belief of their heart, every one of them was made in the image of God to reflect their Creator. And God weeps for everyone who's in need of mercy. Do I? I'll be honest, I was glad for a couple reasons. We had a snow day. It was fun to stay home in my pajamas instead of waking up at very early and coming in. But there was part of me who was excited not to have to preach this message because I struggle with this. I want justice for those who I believe deserve justice. I see someone who's broken the law, the legal law, the moral law, the ethical law, someone who I know has crossed that line. And then when they're shown justice, I struggle with that. Do I weep for those who are in need, desperate need of mercy? God has concern for those that we may rather not concern ourselves with. And that's a hard thing for us to reckon with. See, Jonah may have shared God's words with the Ninevite people, but he chose not to share God's worry for the people. He's choosing when to invest his energy in the Ninevite people. And when he's bringing a word of judgment, he's finally all about it. Fine, I'll go and tell them that they're going to be destroyed. But when he finds out God has mercy in store for them, he gets angry and just wants to die. He'd rather die than see someone who's guilty be given mercy. Now, I love this. God does not force Jonah to join him in this place, but he makes efforts to persuade Jonah to change his perspective. He sends the shade tree. He sends the worm. He sends the scorching sun. Similarly to how he sent in chapter 1 and 2, he sent a storm. He sent a fish. He's orchestrating things because, again, what I said at the beginning, I believe God cares much more about what he's doing in you than through you. I believe God cares more about what he's doing in your heart than what you are going to do with your life. And yes, it matters what you do. God cares about that, but not as much as what's going on the inside. And so God is literally commanding all these different forces of nature, the creation, to carry out his will, to get Jonah's attention, and not just to punish him, because when he disobeyed, when God said, go to Nineveh, and he arises and goes the other way, God in that moment had every right to strike him dead, to bring that destruction, to bring that moment of smiting. And instead, he was very, very patient. And I believe he's orchestrating these things, hoping that Jonah will align his heart with God's heart. The way that Jonah has set himself up to at least begrudgingly carry out God's work, God is pleased but says, I'm more concerned with your heart. Take the hint, Jonah. I'm doing all these things to get your attention. Now, it's kind of a subtext. Later, we who live much further in the story and history than Jonah would have been, we get it much more direct. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says this, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jonah gets that part. Amen, says Jonah. Is that the end? Amen. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So, Gail and church, this book ends on a cliffhanger. It feels like, isn't there like some missing parchment? God, can't you tell us what happened? Can't Jonah answer? And you tell, because we like the book, the Bible to be a rule book. Be more definitive. Tell me who's right and who's wrong. This book doesn't do that. Instead, this book of Jonah forces us to contemplate our own destiny. It remains unfinished that we may provide our own conclusion. Because I am Jonah. We are Jonah. You are Jonah. So how do you respond when God chooses to show mercy to those who don't deserve it? This book's central question is not whether the Ninevites will repent, but whether Jonah will repent of his arrogance, of his refusal to share in God's mercy. We're going to close with a song. John's in here. Come on, there he is. I'm going to close in a song, and there's a line. Say, break my heart for what breaks yours. Because God's heart and ours are often not on the same page. But in God's mercy, he doesn't see that distinction and strike us down, but instead shows us grace and gives us time and orchestrates relationships and situations so that over time our heart may be moved and grow to look more like his, that we would treat others like he treats others, that we would approach others with the same prayer that Jesus said multiple times. He said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I think I'll close with this from Luke 23, one of Jesus's last words. While he hung on the cross, and the people around him are the people who put him there, laughing at him, inflicting violence on him, spitting on him. As he's bleeding out, struggling to breathe, every breath precious, every word excruciating, he uses this moment to pray, not for relief or miracle from himself, but simply says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And I see that mercy in God's response to the people of Nineveh. He says, they don't even know their right hand from their left. These are people to be pitied and rejoiced over when God shows them mercy instead of the justice they deserve. And it's my hope that he'll move our hearts to the same place. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for grace. Thank you for the cross, the reminder that we deserve nothing but judgment. For we have been rebellious. We know what it's like to be disobedient for the fifth time, the sixth time, on and on and on. And yet we're so thankful when it comes back to our mind, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that we have not been punished the way we deserve, that we've been given grace. Lord, help us not just experience grace, but make us grace-filled people. Help us not just experience your mercy, but be givers of mercy towards others. When we see those who we believe have done something wrong, people who have hurt us, have broken a command that you have clearly laid out, help us not become excited about their impending doom, but instead would we weep over the brokenness in their lives, that we would be prophets that point others' attention to you, and that as they turn to you, Lord, they would find the same mercy that holds us up. Change our hearts today, God, to be more like yours. It's in your name we pray. Amen.